Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to be with you again, as always. It's a big week. Men, you've got to come out Tuesday night. Sandy Adams is a great teacher, and plus it's Mexican food. Even if you don't like Sandy, you like Mexican food. Looking forward to that. We have two memorial services this week that are both really special to me. On Friday at 11, there's a service for Don DeGroat. Some of you remember Don, or you would know him if you saw him. He used to sit right down here near the front with his wife, Helen, who at the time had Alzheimer's, and he took care of her whole life. And now he just passed away, and this Friday he would have been 90 years old. And he really wanted to live to be 90 and then die Friday, so he missed it by a week and a half. But we're going to honor his life on Friday at 11 with his family to remember him. And then Saturday at noon, Jerry Chapman, who is one of the most special women I've ever known in my life, just an amazing, amazing person. And she had battled cancer, I forget how many times, but she wasn't supposed to live for the last 20 years and just kept plugging, but finally got to go be with the Lord. And so on Saturday at noon, we're going to have a memorial service for Jerry. And so if you knew either of these people, you want to come and honor their lives, then feel free to come on. But now let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. If you haven't been with us, we're in the middle of a series on the questions of Jesus. And the more I read the Gospels and see these questions that Jesus asks, I'm amazed at how many great questions he comes up with that really have prompted me to think an awful lot. But in Luke 6:41, Jesus asks this question. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Let me put it another way. Let me word it this way. Why are you so acutely aware of the minor flaws of other people while being so oblivious to your own major issues? That's what Jesus is asking. And I think we all at least wrestle with this problem. Aren't we kind of blind to our own flaws to a degree? And yet we have such clarity about the fault of others. Most of you, even if I don't know you, I could probably talk to you for 10 minutes and I could go, I know what your problem is. And I could probably tell you what you could do to make your life way better. And you could do the same for me. But I have such a hard time figuring it out about me, and you have such a hard time figuring out about yourself what's wrong with you, and yet you're really good at diagnosing other people. Now, if you're listening and going, no, I don't really have that problem, well, then Jesus is speaking specifically to you because you do have this problem. Now, let's put this question from Jesus into its context a little bit by looking at some of the surrounding verses. So beginning with verse 37, he says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, what goes around comes around. If you're a judgmental person, you will be judged. If you are a generous person, life and God and people will be generous with you. If you are somebody who shows grace, you'll receive grace. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. And so he sets that up. And then in verse 39, he says, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? In other words, you're not going to be good to anybody else if you're trying to take them somewhere that you haven't been yourself. This was a huge problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were always telling everybody how to live, but Jesus is like, you can't even follow your own rules. He said one time to some Pharisees, he said, you lay burdens on people that you yourself aren't even willing to bear, which really ties in with all of this. So it's the idea that You can't take someone where you haven't been yourself. Then in verse 40, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. The implication is, I'm your teacher. You should really be more like me if, in fact, you are one of my disciples. So he's like, if you judge, you'll be judged. If you give, it'll be given to you. If you forgive, you'll be forgiven. If you go somewhere yourself, you can lead other people and help them. If you follow me, you'll become more like me. And then we have verse 41 and 42. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that's in your brother's eye. So Jesus isn't just saying, stop doing this. He's asking a more penetrating question. He's saying, why do you do this? It's obvious that you do it. Why do you do it? So why are we so acutely aware of the faults of others, and why are we so oblivious to our own major issues? It's really what he's dealing with here. Now, a little side note. It's really hard to teach on a passage like where Jesus said, judge not and you won't be judged. There are some research that says that this is the most quoted scripture in the Bible. Judge not, lest you be not judged. People quote it in order to tell somebody, don't judge me. But I've found it's really hard to teach on this passage, because whenever I think of judge not and you will be not judged, I think of so many judgmental people that I want to nail with this scripture. But I haven't figured out how to judge people for judging without being judging myself. And so it's like, hey, there goes all my illustrations. I think of 100 people that it's like, they need this scripture. And Jesus is like, see, that's your problem. That's what's wrong. We all do this. Every one of us sees the world and sees other people through the lens of our own self-interest. I see things in light of what I want and how I see things. I think we all know that, and we're okay with it for the most part, that we are constantly being scammed by corporate interests. I mean, most of our economy is driven by people who want to sell us something, and therefore they are presenting something in such a way that if I figure that what they are offering is something that I want anyway, it totally makes sense. And sometimes I'm willing to completely look over tons of evidence in order to go along with it. I mean, one of the classic cases of this is the tobacco industry, where if you study it historically, they had tons of doctors, great researchers in major universities who did tests that proved that tobacco does not cause cancer, emphysema, and things like that. They were paid for by the tobacco industry. If you go back to advertisements for the tobacco industry, it wasn't about, wow, it'll eat your throat away, or, you know, it's going to make, you know, it's like, no, it'll make you this cool cowboy riding a horse. Not the fact that the guy on the horse ended up falling over and dying of cancer. It's just they slanted it a certain way. Tobacco used to be marketed as a great antidepressant. You're down, smoke a cigarette, oh, you know, I feel so much better. And it worked because people wanted to smoke. So they were willing to look past the obvious evidence because you're telling me something that I really want to hear. The sugar industry has always done the same thing. In fact, the sugar industry, if you want to really read on something interesting, see how the sugar industry and the tobacco industry got their experts together, their research together. I don't know if you realize this. I mean, sugar is probably the most addicting thing that you use. And tobacco, ever since World War II, they put sugar in tobacco. They call it blended tobacco. That sounds really innocuous. But it's sugar that holds the blend together. Why do they do that? Because sugar is even more addicting than tobacco. But they did that, and we're like, either you like to smoke or you don't. And it's like, okay, but they have doctors, they have experts that prove that it's good for you. The sugar industry also has invested millions and millions of dollars in research to prove that artificial sweeteners are bad for you. You might remember when saccharin, they actually made it illegal for a while because research showed that saccharin will cause cancer. Who did the research? The sugar industry, duh. Everything you hear about, oh, Splenda's bad, saccharin's bad, this, you know, xylitol's bad, it's all paid for by the sugar industry because they want to sell more sugar. But if you like sugar, you're okay with that. It's like, that's just the way it is. They came up with, you know, the fact that dark chocolate, a little bit of dark chocolate can be really good for you. You want to guess who paid for the research that tells you dark chocolate is good? I'm sorry, I get upset about this because I hate dark chocolate. Where are the researchers that, oh, come on, Hershey, milk chocolate. Tell us milk chocolate is going to be good for us. That's what I want to hear. And I'm kind of upset that the macaroni and cheese industry hasn't paid for some studies to prove that that's good for me, because I would just love to hear about that. The vitamin industry is selling tons of vitamins that absolutely, there's no independent testing that those supplemental vitamins do anything for you. The only thing that mega doses of vitamin C does for you is put lots of vitamin C in your urine as it passes through your body. But hey, they're selling something. And if I think that I can live an unhealthy lifestyle and eat a handful of vitamins and like break even, then I don't even look with a critical eye. The aspirin, you know, this whole thing of as you get older, you need to take aspirin every day because it'll prevent heart attacks. Yeah, it also causes internal bleeding. Who paid for all that research, by the way? Of course, Bayer. I mean, but this is the way we are. We respond to all of these things based on our own self-interest. I believe because I want to believe. And I am wired that way. And that's kind of what Jesus is getting at. It's pure and simple, really. Objectivity as a human being is impossible for us. We are inherently blinded to things that contradict who we want to be and what we want to be. There's a concept called confirmational bias that says that when you look at research, you will value the research that confirms what you already think. It's, you know, the scientific method originally, in theory, was come up with a good thesis or a hypothesis and then do everything you can to disprove your own idea. But we all know in science that's not how it's done. Now it's come up with a hypothesis and do everything you can to support your hypothesis. And it's not just those, oh, evil scientists. It's the Christian people who delve in science too, where they don't even deal with the evidence that contradicts their own ideas. They only look for evidence that somehow supports their ideas. It's how we all are. It's a part of humanity. See, the truth is, deep down inside, I know I'm right. And you know you're right. And the only thing that's confusing to me is that I'm right and you disagree with me. So I'm like, why are you so wrong when it's so obvious to see that I'm the one who is right? And the less sure I am of myself, the louder I argue in order to make my point. And when I look at you, at first, you see things differently than me. So I just think, you're just ignorant. You don't know. So if I explain it to you, then you will agree with me. And then, if you don't agree with me, I'm like, okay, you have the information, you're still not convinced that I'm right, therefore, you must be, not have the capacity to reason. Then we argue a little bit more, and I go, you are smart, and you disagree with me, how do I explain this? You're just evil, that's all. Because I know I'm right, and therefore, I know you're wrong. So what do I do about it? And that's ultimately Jesus' question here. See, Jesus isn't saying you shouldn't be this way. He's saying you are this way, and I'm not telling you not to be this way. What I'm suggesting to you is that you would consider within your own thought processes, why are you this way? Jesus' question is, Why do I seem to be wired this way? Why am I inherently hypocritical, as he says? By the way, the word hypocrite is two Greek words put together. The one, krisis, which means judgment, and hupo means under. Being hypocritical means under judgment. It's doing that. It was also a term that described a mask that an artist would wear. I mean, you know, a performing artist would wear, but it's still the same idea. This is the way we are. So if we take Jesus' question seriously, let's just think about it. Again, if you don't agree with me that we are this way, that we have a bias, then you're just stupid. But so if the question is, why do we tend to be this way? Why is it so obvious to me what's wrong with you? Why is it so obvious to you what's wrong with me, and yet I'm not able to see it in myself, and neither are you? Well, I think it all started back in Genesis, the third chapter, in the fall, when Adam and Eve decided to sin. So what happens? They're in the garden, everything's fine, everything's cool, they're getting along good, they have a great marriage. You know, neither one of them's looking at anyone else because there wasn't anyone else. And then there's a serpent. Hey, eat the fruit. They eat the fruit and everything begins to fall apart. They get divided. And then God says, hey, Adam, did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? And what does Adam say? The woman. It's her fault. I did what was reasonable. And then the way he explains it to God is, the woman that you gave me. So it's like, it's kind of her fault. I'm not saying it's your fault, God. Well, maybe a little bit. You know, you gave her to me, she did this, not my fault. Okay, Eve, what's your excuse? The serpent. Why did you make this thing? The serpent made me do it. Ever since then, we have been trying to make ourselves look good by blaming other people, by seeing that it must be someone else's fault, by this competition that we have in order to try to live my life being justified, grading my own value on the curve. And it all started back there. Ultimately, what this is simply pride. You know, C.S. Lewis calls pride the mother of all sins. He said it's the sin that made the devil the devil. Ultimately, pride is insecurity. Pride is, I'm not sure of my own value or my own position, so therefore I need to puff myself up compared to other people so that I'll feel better about myself. That's what pride is. Proud people are never secure. Proud people are always insecure. And again, back to this passage, Jesus isn't saying, look, I want you guys to stop judging. I want you to stop seeing other people as being inferior to you. He isn't saying that because as humans, it's impossible for us to do that. Instead, he's saying, the problem is in you not understanding, you not thinking. The sin is not the way you treat people. The ultimate sin is the problem with how you see people. And so he's going, I want you to think about how you think. The question is essentially, why are you doing this to yourself? See, I can look at you and think, you are so dumb and I am so smart. I can look at you and see your flaws and go, you are such a mess. But at the same time, I can make sure that because of social skills and because I don't want to make myself look like, well, basically who I am, I can say to you, you look great today, and inside go, wow, they're really a mess. Whatever happened, you know, why are they the way they are? Or somebody can give me an idea and I can go, wow, that's a great idea. I'm going to have to really think about that when inside I'm like, that is crazy. That is completely crazy. But my social skills cause me to not change how I see you, but cause me to treat you as if you're worthy of better treatment than I really think that you are. So Jesus is getting behind that, and he is just going, I want you to think about why you think this way. I want you to get to the source of it. Now, If Jesus only wanted us to treat each other better, he would just go, look, I don't care what you think, just treat people nicely. Most of us sort of learn to do that anyhow if we want to get along with people. But Jesus is concerned about something deeper than that, because the truth is, when I look at your faults and I see them clearly and I don't see my own faults, the one I'm hurting the most is me. I am destroying myself. Prideful thinking is exhausting. It just completely wears you out to be wrestling with the fact that so many people are so wrong and are worse than me. And to start thinking, I don't know why, if the rest of the world was only like me, wow, it'd be a great planet. It would be wonderful. Well, that's not going to happen, and that will completely drain you. In fact, the more you look at other people and think about their faults, thus ignoring your own faults, the more tired and drained you'll be. This hit me while I was preparing this message. I'm in the middle of a thought. I'm sitting at my drafting board, and I'm just trying to write something, and Ann called me. She was in the house, but she calls me on the phone because she doesn't want to disturb me, right? And she was upset about some financial thing. Now, in my mind, the way I'm looking at it is, you are interrupting me when I am trying to save people from hell. What could you possibly care about that involves actually about $2,000 that's more important than people's souls being saved? But I didn't say that to her. I might have. I don't think I did. But all I know is, man, I'm stressed. I can't even work on my message. I went for a drive. I went and did our taxes. So I guess that was good because they're due on Tuesday. You know, and then I'm thinking about my message again, trying to get back into it. And I'm like, I have just been torturing myself because I think she's wrong. And I think I'm right, and it's wearing me out. I don't think she cared about it that much. So later, I had to apply the message so I could say it with a straight face. So, you know, I apologized to her. She didn't apologize back to me, but that's okay. But once I let go of that, it actually gave me the peace that I needed. And I recognized when I am looking at someone else's faults, as horrible as it might be, no, I'm just kidding, wasn't a big deal, but it doesn't take a big deal to stress us out. Begin to realize pride is what that was. And pride is exhausting. And Jesus wants us to remove that stress from our lives. So how do you do it? Well, in the passage we saw, he says, your problem is you need to become more like your teacher, our teacher, Jesus. You know, if anyone has a right to judge others, can you imagine? He's God. He's perfect. He comes into this world. Everyone else is so much stupider than he is that when he's 12, people can't keep up with him theologically. And he has a view of things that nobody else has. And yet, Jesus said, like over in John 12, 47, he says, if anybody hears my words and they don't believe it, I don't judge them. I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world. Over in John 3:16, after saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but would have everlasting life. Then Jesus said to Nicodemus, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came to rescue people. And judging people will absolutely eliminate the opportunity that you might have to rescue someone. Because when you judge someone, it doesn't make them warm up to you. It doesn't make them go, oh, so you think I'm scum and you think you're great? Okay, you win. It just doesn't work that way. So again, in this passage, in the context, Jesus tells us that if we give, it'll be given back to us. If we forgive, we will be forgiven. If we judge, we will be judged. What goes around comes around. So if we are to be like our teacher, as he says, when you're fully developed, you become like your teacher. Jesus was giving. He would give every, he gave his own life. Jesus was forgiving. When he hung on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Man, he isn't sitting there going, "How dare they do this to the Savior of the world?" He was one who wanted to forgive. See, giving and forgiving make us like our teacher. Giving and forgiving, though, isn't for the people that we give to or forgive. That's not the primary benefit. You know, the primary beneficiary of our giving and our forgiving is us. Because something happens when we give. Something happens when we forgive. Something happens, on the other hand, if we judge, that eats us up, that destroys us completely. So the best way to be like our teacher is to show the kind of grace that he showed. And again, I think so often our attitude of giving is, "Well, I would give, but I'm not sure what you're going to do with the money." Or I would, like, there are people who go, "I never give to a homeless person because they're just going to buy alcohol with it." Well, they might, you know, but is that a reason not to give to someone? Think about some of what God has given you and what you did with it. Do you think God would look at you and go, "If I gave him more money, he would probably blow it on this. He'd go to the horse races or whatever." No, God just gives. That's who he is. It's because of it comes forth from his nature. Now, I much rather give to people who aren't asking me for money. And so sometimes when I'm walking on the pier, I can see somebody coming towards me that looks like they're going to panhandle. So I like to say to them, when they get up to me before they say anything, I like to go, "Hey, you got any spare change?" And they're like, "Eh." But I once had this old homeless-looking guy, when I said that to him, he like dug in his pocket and he pulled out like 12 cents and gave it to me. And I started crying and gave him 20 bucks because it's like, he probably bought beer with it. But giving is good for us. Being gracious is not to transform other people. It's just plain good for us. And when I forgive someone who has wronged me, it's good for me. It's why Jesus shows this kind of grace with no guarantee of transforming anyone. However, if you ask yourself, why is he so gracious? A part of it is that when you are a gracious person, it draws people to you more than when you're a judgmental person. Jesus came to save. He came so that the Holy Spirit could work and help people, and the best way to do that isn't by judging people. That's why, again, God sent his Son into the world to save the world, so he therefore doesn't condemn them, because all that does is drive people away. But ultimately, it's good for us to do that, and it'll also give us the opportunity at some point maybe to make a difference, as he says here. If you deal with your own stuff enough, maybe somebody's going to ask you to help them with the speck in their eye, and you'll be able to help somebody. But ultimately, the whole thing, you know, the door to significance runs through the door of grace. Paul talked about in Galatians 5, there are works of the flesh and there are works of the Spirit. And he goes, they're really obvious. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Works of the flesh: anger, malice, wrath, battling with people, selfishness. Two different ways to live. As we allow God's Holy Spirit to work in our lives, he works in us to make us more like our teacher. And our teacher is able to look past the personal bias. Ultimately, you know, even Jesus in the garden going, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." If he could do that, we can practice that too. And the more we practice that, okay, yeah, the better, the more effective we'll be with people. The better parent, the better boss, the better worker, the better friend, if we will be giving and forgiving rather than judging and thrashing. But more than anything else, it'll give us the kind of peace that he wants us to have. So what does life with Jesus look like? Over in Matthew 11, and you can look at it later. You're probably familiar with it in verse 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are burdened down, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls." Is your soul at rest? Do you feel the sense of things are good? If not, come to your teacher. Your teacher wants to show you. If you just stop judging, if you would just realize that confirmational bias that you carry, a part of your pride, you need to come to me to find rest for your souls. Start becoming more like your teacher. Begin to give more. Begin to judge less. Begin to forgive as you have opportunities. Is that going to change the people around you? Not necessarily. But life is not about you changing somebody else. It's a full-time job for you to deal with your own stuff. And for sure, when you give and forgive and you stop focusing on branding other people's failures, you come a long way toward finding the rest that Jesus promises. So if you're tired of being stressed out by the comparisons of life, what do you do? Well, if you're a Christian and you've given your life to Jesus, it's very simple. Become more like him. Become more like your teacher. Let go of that judgmental spirit that you have by counteracting it with a generous and helpful and gracious spirit toward people who get under your skin. Forgive. Make a point to forgive. Make a point to be generous with others. And as that happens, the Holy Spirit works in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit begins to grow within us. If you follow your teacher, you will become more like your teacher, the one who says, "You will find rest for your souls in me." Now, if you're not sure if Jesus is your teacher, what can you do? Well, first of all, if you've sat here and listened to this message, whether it's here in the sanctuary or online or in the Roku app or whatever, guess what? Jesus is already your teacher because he's been teaching you from what he said. That's what we've been talking about. So you're already on track to be taught by him. And you, because of even looking at the scripture today, you are one step closer to finding rest for your soul by listening to the words of Jesus. But he won't force himself on you because he's not that way. He's not going to wave a magic wand and just turn you into a different person. But he says, if you follow me, I'll help you to become someone who is at rest, somebody who does have peace. It really starts with listening to him enough to go, wow, if I could be like him, if there was a way that I could live life and be at peace in my soul, that's what I need. He offers to forgive you. Jesus died for you and rose from the dead so that you'd have a shot at life, so that there's a way, there's a path for you to get from the stress that you're in now to the rest that he offers. But you need to invite him. And I pray that if you realize I need to get on that path today, that you would just decide today to give your life to him. He loves you. He wants to forgive you. He's not going to force anything on you, and he does not judge you. As he says, if you reject him, you're already judging yourself. You're already devoting your life to something that will never work. But if you allow him to forgive you, good things, great things can happen. If that's you and you just need to start life over today, there'll be people down here in the front who would love to pray with you. If you need prayer at all, maybe you're just like, whoa, I have been so much sunk into this judgmental thing. It's dominating me. And you'd like somebody to pray and that God will just help you to take a step in the right direction today. Or if you've never really given your life to him, but you're going, so far, hearing what he's teaching, I think I like this. I think I need this. Come on down to the front after the service and pray and accept Jesus. Sign up. Be his student. And he'll show you how to do life in such a way that ultimately that life that you have is going to be a life that has peace. It's going to be a life where you have rest for your souls. It's the only way I know of to really find that peace. I'm trying to chase it every day by coming to my teacher and saying, fill me with your spirit. Let me become more like you. I want to be more like you and less like me. You can start that path today by coming to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you don't just lecture us on life, that you don't come and just judge us and tell us how bad we are, that instead you love us and you forgive us. You bless us with way more than we deserve. We want to follow our teacher. And priming the pump of that, I'm sure that if we give more and forgive more and love more, we'll become more like you as your Holy Spirit transforms us. So help us to cooperate with you and to find rest for our souls. For anyone here today who maybe they've listened to your word a bunch and you're their teacher, but they just haven't wanted to become like you, help them to know today is the day to come down, receive the forgiveness of sins, start life fresh, start life over. Help them to know there's nothing more important than for them to get things squared away with you so they can find the rest that you provide. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.